join us for an encouraging word from our senior pastor, Greg Thurstenson. Here's the message.
As we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, let us be reminded that Paul wrote this book from prison, from a prison in Rome to the church at Ephesus. And as you're turning to Acts chapter 19, let's also be reminded that at this time, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, which today is part of Western Turkey. Ephesus was one of the five major cities in the Roman Empire, and it was located at the intersection of several major trade routes. It was a vital commercial center of the Roman Empire, and it's important to keep in mind that it was the site of a famous temple. It was a temple for the fertility goddess Diana, and it was considered one of the seven wonders in the ancient world. So what I want you to recognize is this was a very busy city. People were coming all from around the world to this place because it was a major trade city. And not only did it figure prominently in that part of the culture, but it figures prominently and dramatically in early church history as Paul used this city as a center for his missionary work in that region. Now, he first visited Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey. When he departed Ephesus, he left Priscilla and Aquila to continue the ministry in that city until he came back on his third missionary journey. And it was then that his gospel message was not only rejected, but it was highly criticized. And it was criticized and rejected by the Jews in the Ephesian synagogue. So he moved to teaching scripture to both Jews and Gentiles in the school of Tyrannus. Now, Paul's ministry at Ephesus was marked by some key things. Most importantly, several powerful miracles. And as a result, this city became a center for evangelistic outreach to the rest of the province of Asia. There were so many people in Ephesus that were turning to Christ and renouncing their pagan ways that some craftsmen in the city started a riot. Now think about that kind of ministry. How would you like to be a part of someone's ministry? How would you like to be a part of a church whose gospel message was severely criticized and rejected, but was so powerful it caused a riot in the city? Now, these merchants, they rioted because they felt like this powerful gospel threatened them and their ability to make and sell idols. Oh, that we would become believers. Oh, that we would be a church that would cause our city to take a notice of what's going on here, and it would threaten the idols that they buy and sell throughout the community. So in Acts chapter 19, we visit this story beginning in verse 1. It says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior, and he arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no. No, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, here's the part that I really start getting excited when it says in verse 11, it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Now, I hope I don't mess the sound up too much, but I can barely see my notes, so I'm going to scoot up a little bit so I can get outside these lights just a little bit. Oh, there are people here tonight. It's good to see you. Some of you are here. It's nice to see you. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. With that as our backdrop, Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Thank you guys for helping me with the lights. Paul begins the book of Ephesians with a greeting to the church at Ephesus. Then he uses the first verses of that chapter to celebrate the blessings that we have in Christ. Then in verse 15, Paul begins to pray. He begins to pray that the church would have spiritual wisdom. He specifically prays that they would be able to embrace these truths with their hearts. And so in verse 15, let's listen to his prayer. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that you may know that the eyes of your understanding, let's go to verse 8, let me go back to verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know that what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things, shall all things, even my things, under his feet and gave him to be the head over all the things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would indeed give us wisdom. God, I follow the prayer of the Apostle Paul, and I ask that you would give us eyes that have been enlightened with understanding, that we might indeed embrace the truth of this book, the truth of this passage in our hearts. That, God, we as believers would experience physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, the exceeding greatness of your power. God, we ask right now for the resurrection, strength, and might of your person to visit us in personal ways. We pray this in the wonderful name of the Lord. And everybody said together, amen. What I think is interesting here is that the Apostle Paul does not pray for the Ephesians to receive some new revelation from God. For 18 years, I've had the wonderful privilege of being a pastor. And one of the things that I have noticed about God's people is that they're constantly hungry for the new. They want a new season. They want a new beginning. They want a fresh word. They want a new revelation. They want something new, when in reality, God wants to make new everything he's already said, everything he's already done. The Apostle Paul kind of follows that same thought here. Instead of asking for them to receive something new from God, he prays that they will understand and walk in the power of the revelation that he has already given to them, especially when it comes to the spiritual riches that are theirs in Christ. He believes, as do I, that believers must do more than sit in church and obtain more knowledge about God. He believes they must continue to personally know and experience him. And I think back to one of the first times I experienced this power, this exceeding greatness. I was in a youth camp. I had just graduated from 10th grade, and it was the summer prior to my junior year in high school. I had spent most of my life in a Baptist church that taught me to love God's word, to love training union, to love mashed potatoes and gravy before church every Wednesday night. That summer, we had made a move to an Assembly of God church, and we had started attending an Assemblies of God church because my mom had been introduced to something called Women's Aglow, and she got baptized in the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And for a season, I made fun of what I had not been enlightened by, or what I did not understand because I had not experienced. But that summer at camp, without warning, God visited me. And I experienced him in a way that I had never experienced him before. That night, no one had to tell me to pray this or pray that. No one had to say, hold on to this or let go of that. Nobody had to give me a sentence to get me started. Nobody had to say, Scooby-Dooby-Doo. Nobody had to do that. I experienced a baptism of repentance first. Now, this is my story. Doesn't necessarily mean it has to be your story. But that night, I was so moved by the preaching of God's word, I could not get to the altar call or to the altar fast enough. I responded, and when I went to the altar, I began to experience repentance at a level that went beyond my mind and deep into my heart, deeper into my being than it had ever gone before. And I saw him in a way that I did not know him. And I began to weep uncontrollably. I began to repent deeply. When all of a sudden, this power hit me. And I began to pray in tongues. And as I began to pray in tongues, I felt empowered. There was a joy unspeakable that filled me. There was a peace that began to heal me in ways that I had never known before. I didn't know much about the baptism of the Holy Spirit because I grew up Baptist. So my journey was, I got it, and then people spent the next few years explaining it to me. And that's the last time I ever experienced it. No. It's the first of many, many times. And as we look at their story, and as we look through the hand of the author that writes according to the heart of God, I believe this apostle, I believe this pastor, I believe this pioneer is talking about the one whom he had experienced. He was talking about a dimension of a holy God that they knew nothing about. They had experienced that first baptism, that first experience of repentance. But now came something else, that when he laid hands on them, what does Scripture say? They were filled. Over and over again through the years, I have learned more about God and experienced his power in new ways. And yet the new ways were not a new revelation of God. Like, there was a new God, a new and improved God, the Bible book too. It was this new awareness of God carried me back to a fuller revelation of God. It created in me a hunger for more of God. And this writer is saying that we as believers should do more than just be satisfied in reading the word and sitting back and obtaining more knowledge. He's saying that we should hunger to personally know and experience him in new ways over and over and over again. I like how Isaiah writes about the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of the Spirit of God resting on him. The spirit of wisdom and the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of fearing a holy God. That's Isaiah prophesying the Spirit of God coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but each and every one of us who are in Christ. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 is a great prayer to pray. Oh Lord, let me experience you today. Let your spirit of rest come on me. Let it come over me. There are many things in my life right now that war against me and have the ability to steal from me my peace. So spirit of rest come upon me. Spirit of wisdom and spirit of the understanding of Scripture, of godly counsel and might, come upon me. Rest upon me. May I walk in the knowledge of the Holy Spirit in the fear of a holy God. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture to pray. The Apostle Paul speaks of this knowing Christ in Philippians 3 and 10 when he says, I want to know Christ. After all he had lived and after all he had done and after all that he had experienced, he's still writing and he's still saying in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. That's where most of us stop our prayers. He didn't. He said, and I want to know participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The very thing that you and I run from, the very thing that we're allergic to called suffering, is the very thing that Paul said, I want to know. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I want to know what it means to participate in his sufferings so that I can become like him in his death. In Colossians 3, he talks about putting on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. So in Scripture, what I want you to recognize tonight is this word knowledge. It keeps showing up. This word knowledge keeps asking you and I to experience God, not just to have more information about him so that someday we can pass the test and go home and be with him. No, he wants to be with us. He wants us to acknowledge him and understand him by personal experience. Let's go back to Ephesians 1 and verse 18. It says this. It says, the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your knowledge, may it be enlightened. This is part of his prayer. He's praying for his congregation. This word understanding in verse 18 can be translated heart. The eyes of your heart be enlightened. This word understanding that can be translated heart here refers to and includes three things: your intellect, your emotions, and your will. Three things: your intellect, your emotions, and your will. And sometimes the Spirit-filled church gets criticized because sometimes we act like the Spirit-filled experience means checking your brain at the door. It's all just driven by hype. It's all about emotion. And whoever is the most emotional is the most spiritual. Some of you are laughing like, I know the lady you're talking about, or I know this guy. The Apostle Paul is writing this discourse. He himself has had this revelation of Christ. And it's not just revelation of obtaining knowledge. He's writing from experiencing and knowing who is the author and the finisher of this knowledge. And he's praying for people, and he's saying, I want you and your eyes, the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your mind, the eyes of your will, and the eyes of your emotions to be enlightened. What he's saying here is that the intellect and the emotions and the will serve as the channel through which God imparts the truth about his Son. And that such understanding is spiritually discerned. I want to just kind of build this a little bit. When you come into a knowledge, into an experiential knowledge of God's presence and power, it touches all of you. It fills every part of you. You don't leave your brain at the door. God does not leave your brain out of the equation. No, he uses your brain. He uses your mind. He uses your will. He uses your emotions to reveal himself fully through. That is the channel for knowing God. That's why during worship sometimes when I have a chance to come up and I look out and I know that we're going to sing the song again, I'll look out and I'll see different things in the congregation. For one, God is using the channel of their emotions, and they might be weeping uncontrollably. Maybe they're experiencing the baptism of repentance, or maybe they're weeping over the pain that they've carried and the trials that they're walking through. But God is using the channel of their emotions. Others all look around, and some of us that are more pious might be inclined to judge them because it doesn't seem like they're very responsive to the worship service, and they don't really like worship. They look troubled, or they look like their mind is somewhere else, when in reality, it might be that their mind is very, very engaged in experiencing and being enlightened to the knowledge of God, and God might be speaking a wisdom they did not have prior to the worship service, and he might be saying in their mind, this is the way, walk in it. This is what you're going to do at work tomorrow. This is what you're going to do with your son today. When you get home, this is what you're going to talk about. This is what you've been praying about. Here is your now word. The Spirit has just filled that place of your mind and is using that channel. Others who may not seem as engaged, God might be using their will. And that person may have came to church with a smile on the outside, but on the inside, their motto with God and everyone else is, I shall not be moved. And they may have come with a mentality that said, it's my way or the highway. And indeed, the highway, according to Isaiah 55, has visited their way. The way that they criticized and rejected in the breath before they got to church is now the very way that God is speaking to and saying, you know what? It's your strong will that has aggravated your children. Or it's your strong will that is causing problems in your relationships at work or at home. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Is he saying, in experiencing God, church, I don't want you to discount or leave out any part of yourself when it comes time to being enlightened in the knowledge and the understanding of a holy God and who He is, that He longs with power to visit your mind, will, and emotions. I was thinking that would go over better, so we return to Scripture. Thank you, because he's saying, these things, this understanding is spiritually discerned. Now, Paul gives credence to this in 1 Corinthians 2. Very familiar passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2 says in verse 19, but as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of a man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words with man's wisdom, or which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, verse 14 says, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The deep things of God, the Spirit knows. The Spirit of a holy God longs for you and I to know the deeper things that only God knows. When is the last time you spiritually went to the Lord and said, okay, my trial, my situation, my enemy, my circumstance, my doctor's report has left out what only you know. Now, Holy Spirit, here is my mind, will, and emotion. Here's my heart. Lord, I've come before you. I will stay in your presence. Enlighten me. Show me the deeper things that the enemy can't see. And what the enemy can't see, I know the enemy can't stop. Lord, I can't know these things in the natural, so I allow my spirit man to be visited by your Spirit, your Holy Spirit. Oh God, what have you designed and what have you desired for my eyes to see and my heart to perceive and my life to know now? I believe he longs for us to know. But I believe the enemy leads us to believe it's on a need-to-know basis. We need, and only God knows, and he ain't telling. Because some reason, we've disqualified ourselves. We don't deserve this peace, or we don't deserve this answer. So let me go back and finish Ephesians 1 and verse 18, where it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We see here that God wasn't satisfied with creating and possessing the sun and the stars as his inheritance. He wanted more than that. He wanted children and saints. This is God's inheritance. We are God's inheritance. We are not humanity's inheritance. We are God's inheritance. Lord, I am your inheritance. When I think about inheritance, I think about a great aunt I don't know and haven't met yet, who one day is going to go on to glory, and I won't even know she's there because I won't even know her until the call comes and the person on the end, other end says, "Are you Greg Thurstonson?" "Yes, sir, I am." He is going to say to me, "Well, I have good news for you. Your great aunt Betty Crocker passed on, and she left you some bread, and I am ready to show you the money because you are the one to receive her inheritance." We often think about our inheritance being heaven, but I don't think we stop often enough and realize we are heaven's inheritance. That didn't go well either. Psalms 149 says in verse 1, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of his faithful people. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people." For the Lord takes delight in his inheritance, his people. Those are some of my people. That's what he looks out and sees. That's some of my people. He may look at you and say, "That's my crazy aunt, but she's some of my people." It says he crowns the humble with victory. So we're in the middle of this prayer that Paul is praying. He's been led to write this prayer. He's praying this prayer, and it's all driven by the Holy Spirit of God. And this Holy Spirit of God has written this to us to receive. And in verse 19 it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us? The exceeding greatness of his power toward me, because I believe according to the working, not of my strength, but according to the working of his mighty power." I mean, break that down and personalize that. Paul is praying this divine revelation. And he's talking about what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us. Toward us corporately, toward us individually who believe. Not based on what we can do, but based on what he's done, the working of his mighty power. And in this verse, Paul uses four different Greek words to describe God's power toward us. And he's saying, this power belongs to his inheritance. This is reserved for his people. And these four Greek words can be translated as dynamic, energetic, mighty, and strong. That describes your God and the power that he said, "Hey, this is for you." Dynamic, energetic, mighty, and strong. This word dynamic comes from the same Greek word, or the Greek root word, which gives us the word dynamite. Sometimes you can't use your natural weapon to move the enemy's mountain against you. And for you to speak to it, to be cast into the sea, one writer says you have to use the dynamite of God's word to blow the mountain up in front of you and for it to be cast into the sea. And he says, when the enemy personalizes your battle, you personalize God's weapons for that battle. When the enemy says that you are sick, you tell him according to God's word and God's power, "No, I am healed." When he says, "By whose authority?" you tell the enemy, "By the authority that shut you up and shut you down 2,000 years ago." Now, I didn't expect that to come, so we're catching back up. Ephesians 1 and verse 20 now says, "Which he worked," this dynamic, energetic, mighty, and strong power, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." This writer says this. I couldn't improve this, so I thought I'd read what he said. He said, "God's mighty power is anchored in heaven itself, since the Lord not only raised Jesus from the dead, but took him bodily by the hand into heaven and seated him at his right hand, which is a place of authority and power over all things, even your things. Exodus 15 confirms that. In verse 6 it says, "Your right hand, O God, has become glorious in dynamic, energetic, mighty, and strong power. Your right hand, the Christ, the Jesus Christ, the Messiah who saved the world, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces." In Psalms 110 it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." First time I read that, I'm like, I think that's a typo. "The Lord said to my Lord." The God of heaven said to his son Jesus Christ the Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Ephesians 1 says, now as we finish this prayer, beginning in verse 21, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." He's talking about Christ. That Christ has been seated in a heavenly place. Seated meaning the work has been completed. And that he now, as a result of that, being seated at the right hand of the throne of God, is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, even your situation that has a name, and given to him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I am here to tell you that God is looking for a local church who will be the body of Christ, who will say, "Yes, indeed, Lord, by your name, by your power, by your ability, and by your authority, we will pick up our feet and let you place everything, even our situation, under our feet, which ultimately are under yours." Paul is writing here and he is saying that Christ has conquered all things. In the age which was, the age which is, and the age which is to come. Paul is saying there is nothing that has not been touched and transformed by the power of Christ. He overcame sin. He overcame Satan and he overcame the grave. And Paul is saying, hey, readers of this letter, God wants you to personally know him and his mighty power. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know Christ, because it will empower you. It will enable you to face trying circumstances, unusual sorrows, and prolonged persecution. So as I finish tonight, and some of you are wondering if I would, I could not help but think about how real life can sometimes be. We've had a dose of real life for several years now. And it's just been one thing after another. We're not even necessarily back to our feet or back to normal from the last thing before here's another thing. It's kind of like swimming at the ocean and you get caught in the waves. And you look like a drowned rat, and you are so weak from fighting the waves, you can't even get back to your feet. And about the time you get back up, some more seaweed hits you. And you are having a seaweed salad that does not taste good. And here's what happens in real life. I have found that the enemy slowly begins to use my expectation not for this, but my expectation begins to brace myself for the next bad thing, the next report, the next circumstance. So when the enemy personalizes that kind of thinking, I have to go into God's word and personalize the weapon against it. I picked four that I'll read. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 is a weapon. I have to remind my situation and my enemy, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." I have to remind myself, oh, wait, this is when it works in me. Luke 1 is another weapon I like to use. In verse 32, he says this about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he will be great. and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And I look at the enemy in the eyes and I say, you know what? This too shall end, and so will you. But this is not the end of me, or the end of us, or how this is going to end, period. This is just my beginning, because I serve the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God has given to him the throne, and I will with him reign forever and ever and ever, and the kingdom that I'm a part of will never end. So in the middle of my pain, I quote scripture and raise some havoc by raising some praise. I go to Romans 8, and I go old school and declare, for I am persuaded. Sometimes that's where the war is. You're not fully persuaded. Dean and I were talking a little bit about there comes this point in time where all you have is a holy God, but all you need is a holy God holding on to you. Sometimes we try other things, but eventually we resort to the only thing. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians 2 says in verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I can't help but ask you as I close, I can't help but ask you if you would take a moment and name the trying situation in your life. Name the challenge in your life. Name the giant. Name the attack that you're facing. Can't help but ask you to do that, because that giant has personalized the attack against you. You probably have the wounds and the reports to prove it. You probably have a voice that's whispering in your ear saying that your situation and your thing is impossible. It's always been like this. It will always be like this. So why even try? Why even get your hopes up? Why? Because according to Romans 15 and 13, now may the God of hope fill me with all joy and peace in believing, that I might abound through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why. I've got a now word, and I have named my giant, I have named my situation, and I declare now that every name, even that name, shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I declare with my praise tonight that I serve the name that's above all names. And I begin to break out in a praise that begins to take down and take on every giant that has had the audacity to come against my King, the King, that has had the audacity to come against my promises, which are yes and which are amen. And devil, if you think I am waiting for you to hit me again and I am waiting for you to bring the battle to me, you got another thing coming. Like David with his giant, I'm going to save you some time. I'm going to save you some steps. I'm going to grab my faith. I'm going to mount up, and I'm going to begin to run toward my giant, and I'm not going to stop until he goes down, until I cut his head off. And when I cut his head off, his voice will never speak against me again. My promises right now, my healing right now, my breakthrough right now is not a new thing. It's an old thing, but I've got a new revelation of Jesus Christ in my life. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Satan, the blood of Jesus is against you. Throw your hands in the air and begin to throw praise at your problem. Throw pain. Throw praise at your pain. I got to tell you, that's pretty good praise for the Baptist church I grew up in. But go ahead and let your mind engage your emotions and your will. Begin to have some pushback.
Begin to have some comeback. Begin to declare, according to Hebrews 10 and 39, you're not going to shrink back. You're not going to sit back. For you have a valiant faith, a courageous faith. I declare over you, be strong and courageous, for the Lord thy God is with you. For according to Exodus 14 and 14, you're not alone in this battle, but God is fighting for you. And if God is fighting for you, then who can be against you? Nothing shall separate you from the love of God. Declare it even now that you are feeling the love of God in the middle of your pain, in the middle of your problem, in the middle of your thing that could separate your emotions from a confidence in Christ and Christ in you. Begin to engage that process of healing by allowing your mind to let your emotions feel God's love. I leave you with just a moment in our church history. I don't even know if Rob Nolan remembers this moment, but he was a part of it. We had already made some huge steps of faith. We had risked much to be where we were as a church. It came time for us to move out of the hotels. It came time for us to move into a shopping center. And man, it was just kind of one of those things where neither felt like a win-win for me, because there was no assurance either way we went. And Rob looked at me in the lobby of the hotel that night, and he said, "Well, boss, we've come too far to turn back now." He said, "If we were swimming across the lake, we're closer to the other side, so let's just keep swimming." Rob, do you remember any of that? It does. Yeah. But it also sounds something like what the Lord would say. He hasn't brought us this far. He hasn't brought you this far for you to turn and swim back. But he'll give you the strength to finish your fight. Now find three neighbors and tell them it's all about the finish. Good night. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.
This is the conclusion of the teaching. If you would like prayer, you can email us at prayerline@dominionchurch.org. Or call the church at 281-554-3600. Thanks for joining us.